So, Gabe, did you pick that that last hymn on purpose? Yeah? You guys know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's written by Martin Luther. And we're going to be looking at Martin Luther tonight. He wrote the lyrics, obviously not the English lyrics, but the German version of the lyrics and the music for that. These are going to be very, very brief sketches of four individuals. And I've left out a lot that it would just take forever to get to. For instance, I didn't mention any of these men's wives or children or families, although they all had wives who were a big part of their ministries and encouraging them, and obviously with their families and children. I may touch on a bit of that as we go, but only able to do a couple little things on each person. But let's start by opening up to Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody could read verses 32 through 38. Before we start to look at these four people, we're going to be looking at Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox. And I just want us to think a little bit about heroes, because a lot of times this can go sideways, right? My favorite Bible teacher is X, Y, and Z, and I only listen to them, and they can do no wrong, right? We can easily fall into that trap. But I want to just think a little bit. We obviously don't want to just brush everybody off and say we only look at the saints of Scripture, because God has given us other saints in history to look at. And so I want us to think, like, how are our heroes similar or different from the saints of Scripture? Are there any obvious differences or similarities between, say, the people we're going to look at tonight, or even others like, maybe Francis Schaeffer or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, guys in the more modern times? What can we say is similar? What can we say is different?
I think maybe the ones back then were more bolder in speaking the truth. And
which ones? In Scripture?
Yeah, in Scripture.
Okay.
Yes.
Bolder than some of the...
Some of them today, right?
Okay.
Even John MacArthur is pretty bold, but yeah, just different in that way. And the people, I think, were more susceptible to listening back then as well. Okay.
Okay. I might quibble with you on that last point a little bit. All right, you've read the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
Joking, of course. But what do we think? I mean, we're David.
They were in a minority.
Okay. The men in Scripture?
And even some of the others later on.
Right.
They were up against a greater force of human organization.
Right.
In most cases, often governments. And yet they still had a lot of privilege.
Right. That's a really good point of similarity. Anything fundamentally different, though, about the saints of Scripture and... the saints of the Reformation or of the last century? Yeah, Tyler.
The thing that comes to mind for me, the caution to just following any particular man is that the saints in Scripture, like by and large, were prophets. They were endowed with certain portions of Revelation, and the insight of the thing is that certain men later on, though they learned it in the Scriptures, certainly erred tragically. I mean, again, not to say that certain men in the Scriptures didn't err also.
Mm-hmm.
But we haven't done that. It's in Scripture for us to see the whole of what there is to see, but a lot of men, either living or past, there's a small idolization that can take place. It was better, just proper discernment.
Yep. Yep. No, that's a good point. So, essentially, the saints of Scripture were God's instrument in giving us the Scripture, right? In conveying His word. We wouldn't say that about Martin Luther, right? But is there anything fundamentally different in the humanity of Martin Luther or Paul? That's kind of what I'm getting at, right? It's like they're both men, both fallible. The difference was, of course, God used certain men to deliver His word. So I'm not trying to make a huge distinction here. I just want us to see, like, we can look at people of history and call them heroes, you know, without idolizing them. And obviously, we wouldn't take their writings in the same way we would take the writings of Paul, because Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? And he wrote the words of God. So, John, you had your hand up.
I just thought one of the biggest differences is the apostles' walk with Christ were...
Right. Yeah, that's a very obvious difference. Yeah. Yeah. Well, anyway, that was something I just wanted us to think of, because we often think of, you think of David or you think of Elijah, and like I read the story of Elijah, like, man, I can't wait to meet this guy. What a legend. This dude's fantastic. But in his humanity, he's no different than any of the other heroes of the faith up till now, right? Other than how he was used by God, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. So I'd say that we would apply the same standard to Luther and Calvin that Paul mentions in this verse. Where's my readers at?
Be imitators of me as I am Christ.
Right, so it's the same standard, right? Paul doesn't say, imitate me in absolutely everything I do, ever, and I'll never say anything wrong, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the standard I want us to apply as we're looking at these other heroes of the faith, right? We're going to talk about great influence that they had, but we don't obviously overlook their faults, just like we wouldn't overlook David's faults or any of the others. So to sum it up, our heroes are only praiseworthy insofar as they are following the Lord and obeying Him. And this is the same standard.
Right.
For the saint like Paul, who was entrusted with the word of God to deliver to the church, as well as for other saints who weren't entrusted with that. Making sense?
All right.
So with that, let's go. Martin Luther, as we already sung, we sung one of his songs. We know that in the very least he knew a little bit about music, or he cared about music. I think music was probably more of a common interest for people back in the day than it is now. Now it's something kind of specific that certain people do and other people have nothing to do with, right? Or you sing at Christmas time and that's about it. So Luther was born into a mining family and studied to become a lawyer. His dad was, I wouldn't say they were wealthy, but they would have been sort of middle class. His dad had a good business, saved up, and wanted his son to rise above his level, so sent him to school to be a lawyer. Of course, lawyers are well respected, even now down to today, aren't they? Maybe they were more respected in the past. I don't know. All right. So at one point, he was coming back from school on his way home, and he was riding his horse. I believe it was nighttime, and there was a storm came up, and a lightning bolt hit right close to him, and he was so afraid that he got off his horse and vowed to become a monk. And true enough to his word, he did. So he joined a monastery, and this, of course, did not go over well with his father, who was paying for his education and didn't want his son to be a lowly, poor, you know, beggar of a monk. And as a monk, this is really the one of the big points of Luther's character, and we could say this is one of the things that really sparks the Reformation is Luther's understanding of his own sinfulness. So as he is studying to become a monk, he's studying the scriptures, he sees his own depravity, he sees God's standard of justice and righteousness, and he sees that he's not living up to that. And so he's wearing out his, I guess each monk would have like a confessor that they would confess to. Well, he'd be spending hours and hours in the booth naming off every day all of these sins that he had committed, and you know, say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, and he goes back to his room. But before he gets there, he remembers something else he did wrong, so he's got to go back to the confessional, and he continues this confessing. And so we think, well, that's a good thing, right? Somebody recognizes their own sin. He must have been a Christian at this point, but definitely not. There's certain things he didn't understand yet. But he was racked with guilt and racked with his own sinfulness. And it's funny how God uses this. And in modern times, people would probably call this some kind of, they'd give it some kind of clinical name, psychosis name or something like that. But this is just what we would call your conscience doing its job, right? This is being under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit.
And Jeremy, too, he was one thing, he's living out that theology.
Yeah.
One thing to appreciate about Martin Luther is he lived out that Catholic theology that's still there. You would just say, well, do you believe it? If you believe it, that's what it should be.
Yeah.
You should be in that box 24/7.
And he did believe the Catholic doctrine, which is why he was having trouble.
Exactly.
Because the Catholic system does not provide peace with God, right? If you guys have been in Frameworks the last year, you've learned some of this stuff. Talked about the Catholic theology, and so he's a good Catholic. You know, he's doing all the things that he's supposed to be doing, but it's just not working. In 1507, he became an ordained priest, and I actually have something he wrote later on in life when he was recounting the first Mass he had to perform. So once you become ordained, you have to start performing the Mass. And it was a real big deal for his family. His father had finally come to accept his profession, his job that he wanted to do. And so his father had brought all of his buddies to the Mass. Oh, it's my son's first Mass. He's performing this first Mass. It's kind of a big deal. And so Martin Luther later on in life is recounting the story of his first Mass. And so I'll just read a little bit here from that. Martin's father had finally come to accept his son as a monk and was invited to attend. His father came along with 20 companions and was so enthused by the occasion to be that he made a rather large donation to the Erfurt Monastery, which was considered a highly pious act and one of the reasons monasteries were wealthy estates. The occasion was anything but celebratory. It was a climactic moment in the life of Luther and his haunting of sin in his life. As Luther approached the altar to begin the service, he became paralyzed with fear, and historians record that he recited the following words, "We offer unto thee the living God, the living, the true, the eternal God." He later wrote about his experience. "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall a miserable little pygmy say, I want this, I ask for that. For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." It is an understatement to say that Luther was uncomfortable moving forward with the Mass. And there's sort of different accounts of it, but he didn't really finish it properly. He was so paralyzed with this fear. And that's another example of the kind of character he had, right? He really did take this stuff seriously. And he was a very, very smart, bright man. He had a great memory. He was able to memorize large portions of Scripture. Obviously, being trained as a lawyer, you would have to learn how to memorize things, and so he brought that over into his theological training. So in 1512, so obviously he found some way to carry on, and you know, without having any breakthroughs yet, he's able to carry on as a priest, performing these masses. In 1512, he became a doctor of theology and began lecturing in Wittenberg, which means he would have just been teaching students, right? So he's teaching students Scripture as a doctor of the church. Between 1510 and 1520, he lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and began to see that the church's doctrine of justification was not biblical. So when you really, like, he had probably memorized a lot of this stuff already, but now he's got to teach through it. So he's going through all of these books, and especially having gone through Galatians and now Romans, if you get down into the nitty-gritty of these books, it's really hard to square that with the Catholic doctrine. So he starts going through these books, and it's while he's preparing these lectures that he has what he called his tower experience. So it's sort of the breakthrough moment. Does anybody know what section or what verse it was that kind of opened his eyes? Any thoughts what it might be? Anyway, I'll read a little bit on the tower experience here, and then we can talk about that a little more. Luther struggled with the biblical phrase, the righteousness of God. He wrote, "Nevertheless, in spite of the ardor of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in the first chapter of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated the word righteousness of God, because in accordance with the usage and custom of the doctors, I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or active righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions." Satisfactions being the works you do, right? The works of satisfaction in the church. "Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. After years of much prayer, meditation, and struggle, Luther discovered the true meaning of God's word. Then finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. In that sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole Scripture became apparent to me. My mind ran through the Scriptures as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking analogies in other phrases, such as the work of God by which He makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which He makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Just as intensely as I had now hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praised this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate of paradise." That's kind of a lengthy passage, but do we get what he found? I don't know. Somebody want to summarize that for me? Somebody who's nodding their head, yes. So the righteousness of God. He's saying he had been taught that meant something different than what he came to understand it as. Not as the righteousness that God gives us through faith, but righteousness of God, as in his good deeds at which we kind of copy and therefore become righteous because we're doing the things he did, right? So there's this kind of juxtaposition between the two. Maybe there's a better way to put it. I don't know if you want to chime in.
No, I was just going to say, I mean, it is the anthem of true religion, right, that moves from man to God, right? Man-centered efforts and focus and centricity to Luther. I mean, I think we all feel it. It's all God. And I love it, the pleasant word, right?
Yeah.
Just coming to understand that it's all him. And that I think that's the difference. And it's just so great to hear that testimony, right?
And these analogies are helpful too. So the work of God by which he makes us strong. The wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, right? So we're not wise of ourselves. We're wise because of his wisdom.
Yeah.
Same thing with righteousness. We're not righteous in ourselves. We're righteous because of his righteousness. So this was sort of the breakthrough that he has. And, I mean, it's interesting. You think of somebody being converted after so long. Like, so he when did he enter the monastery? Probably in 1505. So this is 10-some-odd years later. Now he's got large tracts of Scripture memorized. He knows the Bible pretty well. He knows the doctrines of the church. And he's finally converted. And we think, oh, that's odd. Why would somebody have all that knowledge and not be converted? But it's plain that he wasn't, because he didn't understand how God could forgive sinners. And that's really what separates the believer from the unbeliever, right? It's not biblical knowledge or even being a monk. Any, you know, you could be a monk and be just as lost as the next guy. So in 1517, this is what we talked about a little last week. He nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, where he was a professor. So this would have been a way of contacting the other professors to say, hey, let's have a debate about this, because this is some stuff that I'm, you know, just doesn't line up for me, right? So after he's had his conversion a couple years later, he's really starting to think about all these doctrines. He's going back over everything he's been taught. He sees the inconsistency of indulgences and purgatory and all this stuff, and he starts saying, hey, we got to talk about this. I think we got this wrong. The church would not debate or respond to his objections to the practice of selling indulgences. Nobody really wanted to pick up on the debate, but obviously, as we heard last week, some enterprising student took a copy or made a copy of it and translated it into German, because he had written them in Latin. All right, so the average person on the street wouldn't have been able to just walk up to the door and read what he had said. Somebody translated them, and because of the printing press, it's just started making its way far and wide, and now it's sort of catching on like wildfire. But the church didn't really respond very quickly. Eventually, he was called before an imperial diet, so I guess like an inquisition sort of, like where they want to question you to find out what it is you're actually teaching, to answer the charges of being a Hussite, so being somebody who was teaching the same things that Jan Hus was teaching 100 years earlier, Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake, and teaching heresy. He would not recant and responded with his famous words, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant of anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen." And this was his response to the council. And we heard last week that he even took, you know, he said, give me 24 hours, and went. And you know, it wasn't an easy thing for him to say this, because he was probably fully expecting to meet the same end as Jan Hus, right? They had promised Luther safe passage to this diet, just like they promised Jan Hus safe passage, but they still captured him and burned him at the stake. So he's probably thinking the same thing was going to happen to him. So after the diet, he was kidnapped, sort of a fake kidnapping by his friends, made it look like he was kidnapped, and they took him to Wittenberg. Wartburg. The Wartburg. Great names for these castles. Wartburg, Worms, you know. Bill, what does Worms mean in German?
What is which?
Worms. Worms. What does that mean in German?
Diet of Worms. I think it's just a place. Yeah,
I thought maybe it meant something anyway. Place names. Bring your A game next time, Bill, all right?
I can tell.
So it's interesting when you sort of see the flow of this story, you really see the providence of God working through this. And you're thinking, if you're Martin Luther, you're thinking, all right, well, now what am I going to do? I'm on the run. I got to hide away. Well, I've got all this spare time on my hands. Maybe I'll translate the Bible into German so people can read it. You know, that was, of course, maybe not his first thought, but it did occur to him, and he did that. And so just like the King James Bible in English sort of lit a wildfire because it made it more accessible for the people, it also solidified the language. So German today owes a lot to his translation, his work in the German scripture. Just like in English, we still have a lot of sayings and whatnot derived from the English translation in the King James. It sort of creates a stable language base. So you see that with a lot of countries where they've had the scriptures translated into their language, and it's become sort of the standard. So the Lutheran movement began picking up steam at this point, and the momentum could not be checked by the Catholic Church. We saw a little bit last week about some of the Swiss and the Lutherans and the differences there. The Reformation really wasn't just one guy or one area. As we're going to see when we look at John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, what happened in Switzerland almost happened at a parallel time, independent of what was happening in Germany, but they obviously had a lot in common, and they joined together on some things and wouldn't fellowship together on other things. So some of the writings of Martin Luther, he wrote a large catechism and a short catechism in German. So obviously as the conflict progressed and people start getting excommunicated, a lot of the cantons or whatever you call them, provinces in Germany, which was more of a federation of states rather than a country as we would know it today, a lot of these local dukes would adopt Protestantism or Lutheranism, and then they would separate from the Catholic Church and they would protect the Lutherans in their area, and so they could actually thrive and perform their worship and whatnot. So as that happened, now you have to decide, well, how are we going to do church? We just know church like the Catholic Church has been doing it for a millennium. It's in Latin. There's no singing. We don't understand. We don't even get to take of both elements of the Lord's Supper, if any of them. And so now these Lutherans had to decide, well, how are we going to order the worship of the church? And so they set to work pretty quickly with catechisms and other things like that to train up the young people and to order the worship of the church. He also wrote another book called The Bondage of the Will. This was in response to Desiderius Erasmus's book. Erasmus was a famous Catholic scholar, humanist scholar, and he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, or I think that's what it was called. And was basically arguing against what we would call sort of the predestination or that sort of theology. Luther responded with the bondage of the will, with sort of a biblical understanding of what the human person, like the human heart, is like. We are in bondage to our sin, and until we are set free from that, we cannot choose righteousness. So those were two of his bigger writings. Luther wrote, he wrote a lot of letters, he wrote a lot of correspondences. One of his other books was called On Temporal Authority and the Limitations in Obeying. This was sort of about our interactions with government. How do we interact with the prince, so to speak, the rulers. And then there was another set of writings called Table Talk. So he would have his students over for dinner, and they would talk, and his students would write down what they talked about without him knowing, and would publish the talks. One of the things with a lot of these guys, and this, I think this still happens in the modern day, especially with how celebrities interact with the culture. So they use Facebook or Twitter, what you see is not always what you would see if you were in the fold. And so you can think of, we know Jason, David intimately, like we've worshiped together, we've shared meals together, we're doing life together. I hate that saying, but you know what I mean? If you didn't know Jason and all you knew was some reports about him in the newspaper that you read during the pandemic, you'd probably have a very different understanding of who Jason was. And it's similar for a lot of these guys who, outward facing, their interactions with the world would have been very different from their interactions with their families, their wives and children, and the people of their congregations. And in the case of Martin Luther, he was known as a very bombastic person. He wrote a lot of scathing things to his opponents or to even other believers if they were discussing important matters. But he still had a very warm character toward the people that he was actually shepherding. And you see this with all of these fellows that we're going to be looking at, Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. They are all, maybe not Zwingli so much, he was a little calmer than the others. But the other ones, they're often known to be, harsh and that sort of thing. But if you actually read their correspondences with family and friends and that sort of thing, you see a very different picture.
All right.
Famous Martin Luther quotes, "God delights in our temptations and yet hates them. He delights in them when they drive us to prayer. He hates them when they drive us to despair. I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the Scriptures, which teaches and supplies all that is necessary, both for this life and that which is to come." That's a great quote.
Really good quote.
All right. Next, this guy's name is spelt differently, depending on where you are reading it. It could be Huldrych, with a D, like H-U-L-D, Huldrych Zwingli. Obviously, it's being transliterated from another language, but I know him as Ulrich Zwingli. So Zwingli was a humanist pastor and theologian. Not humanist in the way we think of that term today. Obviously, we've talked about that. That was sort of a scholastic movement which sought to emphasize sort of the here and now, a lot of experiential religion, that sort of thing. He was very, very bright, and he was well-versed in Hebrew and Greek. So, and then when you look at European history and you see what happened 100 years before the Reformation, it was almost inevitable that this was going to happen, right? All of a sudden now, thousands and thousands of scholars and people that are trained in Latin, they're beginning to go back to the sources. They're reading the Scriptures for themselves. It's only a matter of time before this happens. So that's why you have this confluence of all these people kind of coming up at the same time. So Zwingli was basically starting around the same time Martin Luther was nailing his theses to the door. So a couple years later, he became a curate in Zurich. And independently of Luther, he began attempting to reform the churches in Switzerland. So he's reading his Bible, he's seeing the practices of the church, and he's saying, we've got to really do something, there's a lot of corruption here. And so he starts the attempt to reform, which obviously didn't go well. The Catholic Church did not want to reform, as we have seen. He not only taught his people the Scripture in their own languages, but sought to reform many practices of the church that he saw as contradictory to Scripture. So among that would be their doctrines of the Mass, of transubstantiation, and all that sort of stuff. Can you see? Okay. I didn't even look to see if my font was too big or too small. All right. The Lutherans and the Swiss Reformers had much in common and worked together at first. They ended up having a falling out. Anybody know what they fell out over? David. Right, the Lord's table, right? Is this literally the body and blood of Jesus, or how do we understand it? And so there was disagreement between Luther and Zwingli, and Luther even said, I don't think Zwingli's a Christian. These Swiss Reformers, they just they can't be believers. They don't believe the same thing that I do. And so there we see that bombastic character of Luther. But they shared a lot in common. Switzerland was very different politically than Germany was, so things spread a little differently. Basically, a lot of these provinces or cantons in Switzerland, just their leaders would switch over, and they'd go, okay, we'll go Protestant now. And so you had about half of Switzerland was Catholic and half was Protestant. Very quickly, it happened pretty fast. Due to his efforts, the Reformation spread in Switzerland to roughly half of the cantons and led to a religiously divided federation. And he died during the Battle of Cappel in 1531 while serving as the chaplain for the Zurich forces. I think, David, you mentioned that in yours 2 weeks ago. So he actually died relatively young, died a violent death. But he did a lot before he died. One of his famous books is called The Christian Education of Youth. When you look at the lists of the writings that these guys had, there was a lot of very practical stuff, right? How are we going to raise our kids? What are we going to teach them? And of course, these are things that we're all concerned with too, right? It's nothing new under the sun. He also had a writing called Refutation of the Tricks of the Baptists. That's not exactly us, sort of us. At this time, none of the reformers got rid of the practice of infant baptism. That's not something that they really thought about. They just accepted it. They brought it over from the Catholic tradition. And because there was huge implications to that politically, I don't think it's that they were scared of touching it. I think it was probably just a blind spot. It seems like they just couldn't make that big of a paradigm shift, even when confronted by the early Baptists. And part of the problem was a lot of the early Baptists were actually heretics and were very, very radical in many ways, not just religiously radical, but politically radical. So there was, if you want to look up an interesting story, look up the Siege of Munster and Anabaptists. And it's a fascinating story of these early Baptists. They called them Anabaptists. The word means to rebaptize, so which was a slanderous term because the Baptists didn't think they were being rebaptized. They thought they were getting baptized for the first time because we were kids when we got baptized. It doesn't count. But the reformers called them rebaptizers because you've already been baptized and we're going to rebaptize you. Often what that meant was they would be rebaptized in a river with rocks tied around their ankles to a rope, and they got drowned in the river. So oftentimes that happened in Switzerland and not so much in Germany, I don't think, but it was pretty common. Again, warts and all, right? This is history. It's not, even when we read scripture, we read of all sorts of horrible things done by the saints and in among the saints. Some of his quotes: "The Christian life then is a battle, so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss." See that kind of warfare language, right? Like as soon as you relax on this front, the enemy creeps in. You can't relax your vigilance. Also, "I ask Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he breaks me as a potter's vessel, or make me strong as it pleases him." Really see a willingness to subject themselves to just about any type of situation if they thought it was for the Lord's glory. John Calvin, born in 1509 in France. I bet you thought he was Swiss. He was French. France, of course, not known for its adoption of the Reformation. It's interesting, eh? When we think of the different countries in Europe, we kind of separate them in our mind, which ones stayed Catholic and which ones didn't. What were some of the ones that went full Reformation, or mostly Reformation? Germany. Germany went pretty far toward the Lutheran side. England, sort of. I mean, they kind of went halfway there, and then stopped and turned around. Scotland, they went full Reformation. See a lot in Denmark. The Netherlands. Netherlands was a very reformed place. Spain, not so much. France, not so much. And so a lot of these really, obviously Italy, not so much, didn't really buy into the Reformation. Although there was inroads made into all these places, but they just didn't thrive. So John Calvin was from France. Part of the reason he went to Switzerland was because after converting, he was chased out, so to speak, or was worried, scared for his life. He was an extremely gifted person intellectually and studied law beginning at the age of 19. At the age of 24, he was converted and fled to France due to his affiliation with Reformation-minded people. So this is 24 years old. That would have been 1533. So the Reformation's kind of moving along quite, you know, at a good clip by this point. He's obviously younger than Luther, born only 7 years before the theses are nailed to the chapel door. So younger. He began studying Scripture and preaching and teaching. Within 3 years of his conversion he had published the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was an instant bestseller. Has anybody here ever read the Institutes or parts of the Institutes? Yeah? Can you imagine writing that at that age? I mean, it was smaller when he first wrote it, and he kept adding to it over the course of his life. And by the time he died, it's pretty massive when you look at it, and very comprehensive. In 1536, while on his way to Strasbourg, he stopped for a night in Geneva. And I bet you he wished he didn't. So Calvin he wanted to sort of keep to himself and study. Right? He was a very intellectually minded person. He wanted to be surrounded by books, pens, and papers, and just put his head down and do some studying. But that didn't pan out that way. That's not what the Lord had in store for him. So on his way through Geneva, a local reformer, I believe his name was Farrell, he found out that this Calvin was in town. Oh, Calvin, the guy that wrote Institutes, he's in town? All right. And he tracked him down. He told him that it was God's will for him to remain and preach and teach there, and threatened him with the wrath of God if he did not accept. Imagine that. You're just staying at a hotel somewhere, and some wild-eyed guy comes up to the door and says, God told me to tell you, you got to stay here and take over. So he did. He was convinced. I guess it was convincing enough that Calvin said, okay, well, I guess I'll do that. I don't really want to stay here. I want to go to Strasbourg and keep my studies going. But he lectured and taught in Geneva until 1538 when he was asked to leave, which he gladly did, continuing on to Strasbourg. It's like when you get what you want and then you realize it's not what you thought you wanted. That's what they got with Calvin. I guess he was a little too intense for them at first, or maybe he was just preaching the Bible a little too, you know, right down the middle for them. And they're like, ooh, don't want this guy anymore. But either way, he made some people mad. They kicked him out. He was happy to go. In 1541, the Genevan authorities begged him to return, which he did out of a sense of duty. So you see the sort of tenderness of this man. He would have known a lot of the parishioners there. He would have known the people of the town, and he actually wanted what was best for them. And so he, in a sense, denied himself the thing he really wanted to do and went back to work. And he remained in Geneva until his death in 1564. He died quite young, right? So that's 55 years old? 55? Yeah. Many reformers came through Geneva and studied at the feet of Calvin, including many of the English reformers and the famous Scottish reformer, John Knox. So there was a purpose. You know, God had a purpose for him being in Geneva, even though he wanted to just keep to himself. He ended up teaching and inspiring many more reformers that were fleeing where they were coming from. They would study under him and then go back out into the field and, and do their work. So some of his writings, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is what he's best known for. He had commentaries on all of Scripture, except for 2 and 3 John and Revelation. And I bet we all wish he had one for Revelation. Wouldn't you just want to know what he thought? Some of his quotes. Since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. And only those who have learned well to be earnestly dissatisfied with themselves and to be confounded with shame at their wretchedness truly understand the Christian gospel. And I like those two quotes because, again, we have this caricature in our mind of what Calvin was like. So stern, always this predestination, election, and all of these hard doctrines. You really see, you see the balance in these two quotes here. And finally, John Knox. He was born near Edinburgh, 1505. Don't actually really know a lot about John Knox in his early life. He studied in St. Andrews, which was sort of a center in Edinburgh, and became a deacon and then a priest of the church. So this would have been the Catholic Church at the time. In the 1540s, the regent of Scotland, so I guess Mary, Queen of Scots, was too young to take over the throne at this time, and so there was a regent sort of looking after the place. The regent was sympathetic to the Reformation and allowed the people to read the scriptures in their own languages, which would have been pretty radical for that day. A Protestant minister named Guillaume was also commissioned by this same regent to preach around the country. It was under this preaching that Knox was converted. So again, we see a guy who's a priest, he's involved in the church, but he's actually converted out of that into the truth. Knox became the teacher to the children of a group of Protestants who captured St. Andrew's Castle. So these Protestants had sort of done I don't know if it was a violent raid or if it was sort of a sit-in, but they took over the castle, and he was hired to teach their children. But the French Navy showed up to free the castle, liberate the castle, and John Knox was taken prisoner and enslaved for a year and a half. He actually worked as a galley slave on their ships for a year and a half, rowing. Pretty wild. After his release, he ended up in England and began preaching against the Catholic Church. So he sort of teamed up with some of the British reformers, like Cranmer and others that were at work there. And obviously, because of the situation in England, there was a little more sympathy and freedom to do that at the time. After Mary took the throne, his life was in danger, so he fled to Europe. And after ministering in Frankfurt, he ended up in Geneva with Calvin. So he went to Frankfurt. He was ministering there. He actually, in between Frankfurt and Geneva, went back to Scotland, got married, and then went to Geneva and studied with Calvin. In 1559, after staying in Geneva, he returned to Scotland for good and found that the Reformation teaching had spread widely. He became a minister at St. Andrew's, so that's the same place that he had been involved at before, and had great effect in the spreading of the Reformation. In 1560, the Scottish Parliament passed laws ending the rule of the Pope in Scotland. This ended the practice of the Catholic Mass in Scotland. So you see something in Scotland you don't really see anywhere else. Like, there was actually more of a clean break. Because, I guess, just politically, they were able to separate themselves a little more radically from the Catholic Church. It probably had something to do with their relationship to the English monarchs and whatnot as well. And, of course, in this period, there's a lot of back and forth between Mary and Elizabeth. Was it
Queen Elizabeth? Or, yeah. Elizabeth.
The two cousins, right? But there was people being burned at the stake by both sides, I believe, at that time. So there's a lot of back and forth sort of fighting going on there. But Scotland, with their history with England, I guess it was easier for them to have their parliament meet and just pass these laws. so that the Mass was no longer, I guess, legal. It wasn't a situation of religious freedom. It was, no, we're switching to Protestantism. John Knox was key to the formation of the Scots Confession of Faith and other Reformation documents that led to the first meeting of the General Assembly. And so, again, what do we do now? We don't do the Mass anymore. Now we have all these church buildings and these parishioners, and we have to order our worship every week. What do we do? So they had to go to the Scriptures. They had to come up with their confessions, and they had to come up with their church government, right? The Scottish Church was Presbyterian, so they had a different church government than we would or than the Catholic Church did. So they had to come up with that. Through their study of Scripture, that's how they arrived at that. Maybe not how we would. Maybe we wouldn't agree with their arrival, but that's how they came up with it. Knox continued preaching for the rest of his life and died in 1572. When he was buried, it was said that here lies a man who in his life never feared the face of man. Now, how could you after going through all that? You're a slave, you're being chased around Europe. I mean, what do you got to lose?
What do you got to be afraid of anymore?
The Reformation in Scotland was a total reformation in the sense that they broke all ties with the Roman Catholic Church and reformed the church polity as they believed Scripture required. And if you know anything about the history of Scotland, up at this point it was a pretty poor, uneducated place. So in the generations and centuries that followed, the leaven of the Reformation transformed Scotland from poor, illiterate backwater to one of the centers of science, education, and prosperity. You see that by the time you get to the 1800s, so many of the famous scientists and philosophers were of Scottish descent. It's because they had their whole culture changed as a result of this for the better. Some of the writings, this is one of the reasons he got chased out of England. He wrote a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, which was aimed at Mary, Queen of Scots. So he demurred at her rule and authority and wrote this book with a great title. But anyway, she didn't like the book, and it was enough to have him chased out of the country. And he wrote the Scots Confession of Faith, and again, all of those other liturgies, and I'm sure there were catechisms and whatnot that went along with all that. Some famous quotes from John Knox: "The man who stands with God is always in the majority." This one is actually attributed to a bunch of people, and I think a lot of people probably said it in different ways in their writings. So he probably said it like this, and somebody else said it a little different. "But yet I say that the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the Church of God, that without the same can faith never be truly taught, neither surely established. Man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself, neither yet can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness, and so be moved to praise him." Anyway, that's what I've got. Again, I left out a lot, especially with like Calvin and Luther. Their families are really interesting to study. Their interactions and their children and their wives and sort of how they ordered their lives. Very interesting. But that's what I've got. Any thoughts? Yeah, Tyler.
I have two questions. The Presbyterians, the Scots, they got baptized in Kinsey, right?
Yep.
Now, what then was the change in church government? What did they do that was different than Rome?
I think it's more power on a local level. They still would have, I don't even know how they would, what do they call the synods?
They have elders and synod.
Right, so they have, on the local level, you could say that it's proper government. They have elders and deacons. They don't have priests, right? But they still have an overarching organization that each church would have to answer to, apart from the local church. Right? So the local church can still make some decisions, but on a broader level, you still have this large group of churches. Whereas Baptists or people like us would make every decision we make here is based on the elders.
Okay. Did they have, like, was the King of Scotland the head of the church? Or was there...
I don't know. No, no, there was no pope.
No. Or...
I don't think...
No political...
Yeah, I don't think they did what the Brits did by with the king being the defensor fide or whatever, the defender of the faith. I don't think they did that. I don't.
Hierarchy. When they're in the presbytery, there would be like a regional oversight, like that.
Right.
What the presbytery would be, but nothing like a papal figure like that. Yeah. They would defer to regional kind of decision making.
And it would be more of a council where the.
Yeah.
Or the what do they call that?
Yeah, it would be a council that get together every now and then and hammer out big decisions.
It's good to mention their family life, too. I'm glad you mentioned that. It's one thing Luther especially liberated, if we could say that. I mean, he had a fantastic marriage by all accounts and kind of liberated church leadership from that sense of, because it was a celibate church leadership and marriage was frowned upon it. A sense necessarily got to one that was bad, just it was the lesser, and he kind of liberated that. Him and Katie had a great marriage together. They sung together, like family devotions, all that goes back to Martin and Katerina, right?
A lot of that stuff we do now where we encourage people to sing and pray and read the scriptures at home was stuff that they initiated, which wouldn't have been available before. You had a copy of the scripture, right? I mean, you could maybe sing some songs, but you wouldn't be able to study the scripture together. So. Another thing to note is a lot of historians would call the Protestant work ethic sort of came from the teachings of Calvin. You see it with what happened in Scotland. One of the reasons they were so successful after the Reformation is because the doctrines taught by the reformers encouraged people to work hard, right? Work hard at your job. Just because you are a farmer or a sharecropper doesn't mean you can't do that to the glory of God. As long as you're doing it to His glory and you're trying to honor Him in your family, and that you don't get that in a lot of these non-Christian systems. And so there's sort of a laziness that settles, a complacency. But even secular historians acknowledge that something happened with the Reformation's teaching that brought about this boost of productivity and a work ethic that wasn't there before. And people attribute it to Calvin,
actually.
And a lot of them don't like it. Socialists and Marxists really don't like Calvin as a result. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Julie.
Thinking of John Knox, that we have a church in town called, Knox?
Knox Presbytery. Usually if you see a Knox church, it's a Presbyterian church.
Presbyterian. So is it still functioning? I guess this might be a question for next week. David addresses the different divisions, if you will, of the faith. But is it still in operation, or is this another church that's given out to rental?
It's in operation, but it's... not really a church.
So
there aren't. I don't think there are really many faithful Presbyterians left in Canada. Like, I know individual people who would be Presbyterian who are faithful, but are there any actual denominations still operating with a biblical worldview? Presbyterian denominations? Not really.
There's just one
repeat
of
the
nun.
It's a group that operates out of Ireland, the
Free
Presbyterians.
Yeah, there are several. But the Presbyterians joined with the Methodists in 1925 to form the United Church. That's where the United Church came from. And they lost half the Presbyterians in Canada. But there are still some who didn't.
For some reason, I thought that was the Episcopalians.
Episcopalians is Anglican.
Right. North American Anglican.
The Knox Church in Peter is Knox United, and it's permanently closed.
Is it? That's at the corner of Sherbrooke and Reed or Park?
That's what I thought. Yeah,
it's
United.
It was a Knox Presbyterian, but then in 1925 it became United.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
Leco?
Yeah,
I used to, before I came to Peterborough, I attended Lakeshore St. Andrews Presbyterian in Lakeshore.
St. Andrews. They've only got two names for churches, St. Andrews and Knox.
Very similar to the Baptist church that I used to.
Oh, really?
They had more music than the Baptist did. But the gospel was preached. I was actually pleasantly surprised. I had a couple of colleagues at work back in the mid-80s who used to be in the Presbyterian church. And I don't know whether all the churches in St. Catharines combined with the United Church of Canada. And so a lot of the ones that actually didn't agree with that, they ended up going starting their own churches. Just because the United Church was so watered down, so it was really just a social gospel.
Yeah.
They weren't really preaching sin and repentance and salvation by faith. They were just really the feel good.
Well, I'm sure next week, or
I guess 2 weeks from now,
next week,
you'll trace a lot more of the stuff with Presbyterians and Baptists. But it is pretty fascinating. Right early on in the Reformation, there were people who started to question infant baptism, but they were in the minority. And like I said, a lot of them were radicals who were maybe doing it for political reasons, but there were true believers who did question it, but they were in the minority until about the middle part of the 17th century. In England, you get more of a Baptist surge, as it were.
I'm pretty sure, so on the Catholic side of things, there was something that infant baptism actually did in terms of salvation. Did the Reformers also carry that forward?
Or? No. No, they didn't.
It was just a tradition of that.
So the Catholic Church taught that they taught baptismal regeneration. So when you're baptized, the stain of original sin is removed.
Yeah.
So you're sort of, now you have a blank slate. The Reformers taught against that. They said that's not. So, in one sense, they did sort of revamp it, but Calvin had to come up with a way to keep the practice, but get rid of the heresy.
Right, so you think that would bring it to the forefront, though, because that seems pretty central to Catholic theology. Like, it's a pretty big thing.
Oh, yeah.
And then to just say that's not the case, but we're still going to do it. Seems like you started working through that one. I'm just wondering why that never came up earlier.
I think because it was a practice that was adopted so early on in the church, they assumed that it was an apostolic tradition. Yes. So that's part of it. So I mean, it's not like people didn't start baptizing babies till the 1100s. Like people were baptizing babies in the late 200s and early 300s. Mm-hmm. And so there was already a long tradition of this debate between the two sides. And so even though we know that believers' baptism was the original method, they thought that there was some, I don't know exactly what they thought, but they didn't believe what the Catholic Church taught, but they kept it. Again, it's so intertwined with their politics. If you weren't baptized as a child, you wouldn't be registered as a citizen. So you would essentially not be a citizen of whatever country you were in. There was all sorts of other stuff tied up with it. Yes, Adam.
And I think, yeah, and another thing also that they were very mindful, as you alluded to, they really, a lot of them wanted to fight hard to have no association whatsoever with the radical Anabaptists.
Yep.
So like I've heard also that even Zwingli was at first rather persuaded of believers' baptism, and wanted to believe it, and then he saw the radical behavior of some Anabaptists, and then vehemently rejected it to the point where he wrote the Tricks of the Baptists kind of pamphlet. And so I think that association, probably even more than theology, like as you say, Calvin kind of had to invent this theology, which now covenant theologians use today to like justify it. I think that really drove
And it was the same for Luther. Luther was so scared of rebellion, because that's the Catholic Church said, well, if you are teaching these things, people are going to rebel. It's going to be chaos, anarchy. So then these radical Anabaptists come and start causing chaos. He's it's like, nope, we're not doing that. So, you know, they stomped it out as best they could. There's even a story of a guy named Fritz Erba who lived in Wittenberg with Luther, I believe. He, after reading his Bible in German, like a good Berean, came to the conclusion that, hey, I don't think we should baptize babies, so he wouldn't baptize his children. Luther had him thrown in prison for 7 years until he died. And like, not, I'm not talking like prison where you get meals. Like, you ever heard of an oubliere? It means a forgettery. It's like oublier is forget in French. So an oubliere is somewhere you put somebody you want to forget. And it was literally a hole in the floor that went down 20 feet with a grill over top of it.
That's it?
And he stayed there for 7 years. Yeah. Yeah. So there was a lot of this animosity between the two, and a lot of it was Luther not wanting, it's like, I don't want this accusation that I'm causing chaos to be true. And so I think that's a big part of it. They just saw these radicals, and they said, no, we don't want anything to do with that. Yeah, Dave.
Just on a side note, did somebody mention that R.C. Sproul was the pastor in the Presbyterian Church?
No, but yeah, I think
he was.
Yeah, well, he was, definitely.
His church is called St. Andrew's.
Yeah. No joke.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
No joke.
Yeah.
And we've all learned from RC, right? Just not on baptism, that's all. Well, maybe I'll pray to close and then we can keep talking if you want. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what you accomplished through these men. Though we see them for their faults and for their faithfulness, we thank you that you use men like them because it reminds us that you can use even us in our weakness and in our stubbornness. You can still use us. We ask that you would keep that in our minds. Help us think on these things and learn from them.
And pray that you go with us now through the rest of our weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.